Once again, we're thinking this morning of the Old Testament scripture in the book of Exodus that records for us details concerning the garments of the high priest. Last time we met together, we were speaking about the ephod, the chief garment. And there were several things that we had to say about that. We spoke, for example, about the making of it. And for that, we turned to Exodus chapter 39. And there's a simple description given there of how that ephod, that tunic, was put together. The ephod was the outer robe of the high priest. It was costly and beautiful, and it could always be regarded as the great official garment of the high priest of Israel. It was made of two parts, one that covered the back of the priest and the other his front, and they were joined together at the shoulders and at the bottom. And we noted in another message and emphasized it again last week that the ephod served actually to support the breastplate that was over it. But it was made of specific materials, all of which were ordained, like everything else in the tabernacle, by God himself for a specific purpose. So we talked about the making of the ephod, and then we referred to the materials of the ephod. And as we note what the Bible says about the materials, in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 6, it tells us that they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. We note that these are the same materials that were used for the veil and for the innermost curtains of the tabernacle. But added to those was gold beaten out into thin plates or wires and then skillfully interwoven into the fabric with what the Bible calls cunning work. All of this was done, as Exodus 39 points out, as the Lord commanded. It really mattered. It mattered a lot because God had ordained it. The making of the ephod, the materials of the ephod. And then we talked about the message of the ephod. Now, we didn't completely give you the whole of the message of the ephod, because that's what I intend to do today, at least finish what we started last time. As I said, it was a garment particularly associated with priesthood. And that intricate, coloured and embroidered ephod was associated with the high priest himself. But the high priest obviously pictures the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. And so as we talked about the ephod, we said that there was a message within it, even in the materials of which it was made and the way in which it was put together. We talked first about the gold, and gold is reminiscent of deity. That's always something to think about when you come to the materials in the tabernacle. There was not only, however, a metal, but there was a material, the gold metal, that was woven together in those wires with the linen by cunning work. And so we're reminded in the gold of that which is lasting, enduring, and unchangeable, like God himself. But we're also reminded in the linen of that which comes from the earth. We talked about the process by which linen is made. It comes from flax that's grown like grass in the ground. It speaks of our Lord's humanity. And so this linen with the gold intertwined is a wonderful picture of the incarnation of the Son of God. Because Christ is both God and man in two distinct natures and yet one person forever. He's not one nature that's intermingled. Two natures in one person forever. And this is a wonderful truth. We talked about the fact that the Son of God in his incarnation took into union with his divine nature our humanity, but without our sinfulness being attached to it. So he became the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. And he is now forever the God-man. Not deity humanized, not humanity deified, but God and man in two distinct natures, yet one person forever. The gold and the fine linen. And as we continue to examine the garments of the high priest, we see that there are further details that belong to this message of the ephod. So I want to continue with that this morning. And again, I want us to refer to Exodus 28. You'll see there in verses 5 and 6 that he was told, "And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work." The ephod was not only made with a material that blended the gold and the linen, speaking of Christ's deity and humanity, but there were other colours as well. And I want us to think about these and the spiritual significance of them. Notice in verse 6, the beautiful blue of the ephod. Now obviously, as we come to study the blue robe, the beautiful robe of blue, the same thought will be coming to our minds. But here it is in verse 6. It just says, "They shall make the ephod of gold of blue." And this color is referred to a number of times in relation to the tabernacle veil and curtains, and also in other items among the holy garments. Blue, quite simply, is the color of heaven. We look above, and if it's not a cloudy day, we see the blue sky. So the blue, a beautiful hue, speaks to us of the heavens. And that in turn speaks to us once again of the origin of Christ. The Lord Jesus constantly referred to this in his ministry in the Gospels. On quite a number of occasions, the Lord Jesus talked about the fact that he came down from heaven. For example, when he spoke about the bread of life in John chapter 6, he said in verse 41, this was the reaction of the Jews actually, who murmured at him, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." This is what he said earlier in this chapter, when he was expounding upon the manna, when he was talking about what the manna signified. He said, Moses, verse 32 of John 6, "Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And he further explained that in verse 38. "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And once again, after they murmured at him in verse 41, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven," he said it again in verse 50 and 51. "This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever." The bread from heaven. This is what the blue signifies. Now I'd like you to turn with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because in that portion of scripture, it links our Lord Jesus Christ to Adam. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Then verse 47 says, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now, I've often heard preachers talk about Christ as being the second Adam. Maybe people think it's semantics, but I like to stay with what the Bible itself actually says. And I want you to notice carefully in verse 45, it says the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Not the second Adam, the last Adam. But then in verse 47, the first man, that is Adam, is of the earth earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now these are interesting words. Why is Adam called the first man in verse 45 and again in verse 47? The first man. Well, because he was the first man God made. I happen to believe that Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 are just like all the other chapters in Genesis and just like all the other chapters in the Bible that are historical. They refer to real history. It's not allegory. It's not poetry. It's not some kind of a hidden message or a mysterious symbolical message. This is reality. This is what God did. God actually took of the dust of the ground. He breathed into it the breath of life and man became a living soul. Adam was created and Eve was created from Adam. God took a bone out of his side and he builded a woman. And he called her name Eve, the mother of all living. God created Adam and created Eve in his own image. Male and female created he them. But notice Adam's called the first man because he's the first man that God made. Now the Lord Jesus is called the second man. Now, isn't that interesting? Why would the Lord be called the second man? Surely the second man would have been Adam's firstborn son. You know what I mean? The first man created, then the second man would have been the next man who came along. But actually, this is not talking about Adam and his own family. Adam was the representative head of the creation. He was the federal head of the human race. But there came in due time the second man, the last Adam. And who was he? Verse 47 of 1 Corinthians 15 identifies him. The second man is the Lord from heaven, Christ. And as we noted in the previous message, so we emphasize it again, when we talked about the linen that was woven with the gold, Christ is really man. He has a true humanity apart from sin. And in Christ's coming, he is the representative man of the new creation. As Adam was the representative of the old creation. Now Adam, as that federal head, as the representative of the old creation, fell in the Garden of Eden. He fell from that holy estate wherein he was created. And the whole creation fell in him. This is what the Bible calls the doctrine of original sin. If you turn back to Romans chapter 5, you'll see there that we are all linked to Adam or to Christ. And it's really important that we notice this. In Romans 5:12, the Bible says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that, we could say in that, all have sinned. Again in verse 18, therefore as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, and verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. That word made would be better translated, constituted. For as by one man's disobedience many were constituted sinners, so by the obedience of one, that's Christ, shall many be constituted, regarded as righteous. This is the doctrine of original sin. And 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that earlier in the chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. These are the two races that are referred to. Adam is the head of the race of humanity. In Adam all die. Christ is the federal head of the elect race. In Christ all who are his will be made alive. So again, notice this. The first man, Adam, in him all die. But thank God the representative head of the new creation, the Lord Jesus, shall never fail. But I want us to think again about this. The fact that Jesus was a man, it shows his humanity. Why is that important? Well, frankly, the Lord had to come into this world as a man. He had to come into this world because it was the arena or the realm in which the first Adam fell and failed. But he could not just come into this world as God. He had to come into this world as man. He had to take unto himself humanity, take into union with his divine nature, our human nature, apart from sin. You see, he could not have been a representative head for men if he were not a man himself. He could not be another Adam, so to speak, apart from becoming man. And here's the very heart of what's often called the Christmas message. The second person of the glorious Trinity, who was fully God, stepped into human history as a mortal man, but in doing so, he never once ceased to be God. As one writer said, God cannot cease to be God. What did he do? He took into union with his deity our humanity, so that he could be at one and the same time fully God and fully man, without any contradiction or confusion between the two. And that's what we're celebrating, not just at this time of the year, but all the time as Christians. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ. That's the incarnation. And what a wonderful thing that was. He came into the world, though, not just to live our life, but to die for us. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's his humanity. And we've talked about that when we have spoken concerning the linen, that which comes from the earth, the humanity of Christ. But the fact that he's described as the second man, again here in 1 Corinthians, shows his responsibility. He has taken responsibility for the new creation, as Adam did for the old creation. But notice also that he is the Lord, and that speaks of his authority. He's the Lord from heaven. There's the blue in the ephod. He's the Lord from heaven. That's where he came from. He is the Lord of glory. There's also the thought of his eternity, since it mentions heaven. But it is his person that gives value to his work as our great high priest. And this is what Paul had in view when he was writing to the Hebrews and said in verse 14 of chapter 4, saying then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. A writer by the name of Dennett wrote, he is Jesus and he is the Son of God. It is this most precious truth that is displayed in type in the materials of the ephod, how it enlarges our conceptions of the value of his work for us as priests, to remember what he is in himself, and that we are thus upheld in his intercession by all that he is as Jesus and as the Son of God. Heaven is in the blue. So there's the beautiful blue of the ephod. But notice then, also in verse 6 of Exodus 28, what I would call the pretty purple of the ephod. Beautiful color. Purple. As I say, you find it in other parts of the tabernacle as well. What's the significance of the purple? Purple is a royal color. Purple was the color associated in biblical days with that which was worn by kings. We recall when our Lord Jesus was being mocked by those soldiers before he was crucified. Remember what they did? It says in John chapter 19, verse 2, the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Why did they do that? Well, they put a crown on his head in mockery that he was a king. The Bible also tells us that they put a scepter in his hand. It wasn't a real scepter, it was a reed, a stick. But they were mocking him. But there's something else they did. It says in John 19, verse 2, they plaited the crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. And in verse 5 we read, "Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe." Purple, the color of royalty. But what they were saying and what they were doing in mockery was actually the truth. He is the King. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. We've noted that in the gold. He is Lord from heaven, and he's also King. And if you read the book of Revelation, you'll find there that more than once it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. If you go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, it's interesting to note how the Gospel begins. This is the very start of the New Testament, obviously. It begins there, Matthew 1, verse 1, with these words: "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Did you ever think about the order of that? Why that is? Why would it not be the son of Abraham? Because Abraham came first, and then the son of David, many generations later. Why is it Jesus Christ, the son of David? Why mention David first? Well, if you study each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, separately and individually, you're going to find that they have, each of them, a particular emphasis when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just hasten to add that the great emphasis of Matthew, it's not that it's not found at all in Mark or in Luke or in John, and it's not that the great emphasis of John is not found in Matthew and Mark and Luke to some degree. But what is the chief characteristic of each gospel is emphasized in that gospel more than the others. And this is true of Matthew when it comes to the fact that he speaks about Christ as the King. There are so many internal evidences of what I'm saying. But if you think about Mark's gospel refers specifically to the Lord Jesus as the servant. He's seen there as the servant in Mark's gospel. That's why you don't find any genealogy of Christ in Mark's gospel, because nobody's interested in the history of the servant. Nobody cares where the servant comes from. His pedigree is not of any interest to anyone. He's a servant. That's why you'll find the servant who's so busy about the business of his master that you find the words immediately, forthwith, anon, repeated over and over and over and over again. Just look for that when you're reading through Mark's Gospel, how many times it uses the term forthwith, or immediately, or anon. They all mean the same thing. Because the servant is busy about the business of his master. And so you find the Lord Jesus in that particular characteristic. He is the servant. In Luke, then, it's different. Because Luke's Gospel emphasizes the ministry of Christ as the Son of Man. And there are many evidences of that when you come to that particular Gospel, not least in the genealogy that is given of Christ there. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, it takes it all the way back to Adam. He is the son of Adam, according to Luke chapter 3, verse 38. Why does it go back to Adam? Because he's the son of man. It doesn't go back to David here. And again, when you come to John's Gospel, he's not specifically there the servant or the son of man. John is particularly the Gospel of the Son of God. The deity of Christ is emphasized in John's Gospel more than any other Gospel. In fact, more than all the other Gospels put together. How does John's Gospel begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all the way through John's Gospel, you see the I Ams of Christ. You see the Lord saying to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. You see him there before those in the garden, and he just manifests a little bit of his glory, and they fall backwards to the ground. Oh, in John's Gospel, he is the Son of God. He's the one who is deity. But in Matthew, you see him as the king. What was the first question that was ever posed in Matthew's Gospel? You find it in Matthew chapter 2. And it's verse 2. There came, verse 1 says, three wise men from... Oh, wait a minute. No, it doesn't say that. Sorry. Your little Christmas card with the three wise men on it, it may or may not be biblical. Oh, there were three gifts, but nowhere, and I mean nowhere in the New Testament, do you ever read about the three wise men. It's interesting that, isn't it? That's how people talk. Oh, you remember the three wise men? Well, there may have been. There could have been 300 for all I know. It just says there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem saying, here's the question, where is he that is born King of the Jews? The first question in the Old Testament was God speaking to Adam, and he says, where art thou? But here it is, where is he? Here's the answer to human sin. Where is he that is born, what? King of the Jews. And that's the theme of Matthew's Gospel. He is the king. He's the one who comes riding in like a king into Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. There's so much about the Lord's royalty in Matthew's Gospel. Read it through, and that'll become very obvious and very clear to you. When the angel appeared to Mary, and this is mentioned in Luke's Gospel, which illustrates what I said a moment or two ago. It's not that it doesn't say anything about the king in Luke's Gospel. It does. But when the angel appeared to Mary, Luke chapter 1 from verse 33, he said, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will last for 1,000 years. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, what was the first question that Pontius Pilate asked Jesus as he stood in the dock before him? Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 18. You'll see that interview that he had with the Savior there. John 18, verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. And then in chapter 19, verse 14, it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. The pretty purple of the ephod. It's the colour of royalty. Jesus is the king. The beautiful blue. There you have heaven. The pretty purple, there you have the King who has come from heaven. But then notice also in verse 6 of Exodus 28, there's not only the blue and the purple, but it says and scarlet. There's the splendid scarlet of the ephod. Scarlet or red. Now, it's most interesting to discover how the scarlet dye or colouring for the various materials, including this scarlet thread in the ephod, was obtained in the wilderness. You might wonder, well, they couldn't go down to the local, wherever it is that you buy dye, and pick up a bottle. Where would they get that red dye from? Well, that scarlet dye that was sometimes called cochineal, C-O-C-H-I-N-E-A-L, it was actually gotten from small grubs or worms that grew on the back of cactus in the desert. If you gathered those little small grubs and you squeezed them in your hand would be all over that scarlet dye. Sometimes they would take them and they would grind them in what was known as a pestle or mortar, so that they would be crushed and all this liquid would come out, this that they used to dye garments. One great scholar, by the way, translated this word scarlet that's used in the scripture here in Exodus 28 as worm scarlet. Now, with that in mind, turn over in your Bible to the Old Testament book of Psalms. Psalm 22, along with Isaiah 53, is really the cross writ large in the Old Testament. If ever there were two portions of Scripture that bring us to Calvary, these are those Scriptures. One, Isaiah 53, for obvious reasons, but also Psalm 22. Look at verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Where have we heard that? Well, that's one of the sayings, one of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. And as you come down through this portion, Psalm 22, it says in verse 6, But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Interesting that, isn't it? I am a worm. Do you know that the word in Exodus 28 for scarlet is the very same as the Hebrew word translated worm here in Psalm 22, verse 6. Is that by accident? Of course it's not. Worm scarlet. The words of Psalm 22 are obviously prophetic of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just read down through here and you see that some of the things that were said at the cross are even mentioned here about them laughing him to scorn, verse 7. Shooting out the lip and shaking the head, saying he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, saying he delighted in him. That happened at Calvary. Yet this was written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before. You go on down the chapter and you see that the Lord mentions in verse 16, Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. There's the nails in his hands and his feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. Look at verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That literally happened as the soldiers underneath the cross were casting lots for the Lord's garments, especially the vesture. Do you think those soldiers were doing that because they wanted to fulfill Psalm 22? Not at all. But it was a fulfillment of Psalm 22. This is a prophetic psalm. It speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. As the scarlet dye that was used in the ephod was obtained through the crushing of little worms, so our Lord was crushed at the cross for our sins. And if it's true that in the blue he is the Lord from heaven, so in the scarlet he is the Lamb of God, one that was sent to take away our sins. The gold speaks of deity. The linen speaks of humanity. The blue from heaven, it speaks of authority. The purple speaks of royalty. And here the scarlet must speak to us preeminently of sufficiency. See, the blood of the Lamb satisfied the justice of a holy God, and it was sufficient. You think about the Passover Lamb. When you read in Exodus chapter 12, you'll always read about the Lamb, not lambs. You don't read plural lambs. It's always your Lamb, the Lamb, a Lamb. And one of the things that's mentioned there is a Lamb for and house. And what I love about that portion when you read through it is the Lamb is always sufficient for all who were in the house. Oh, there is a sufficiency in the blood of the Lamb to cleanse away sin. I believe it was Spurgeon who said, if it had been the intention of God, then he could have saved 1,000 worlds through the blood of the Lamb. That's how sufficient the blood of Jesus is. And the blood alone is sufficient this morning to cleanse men and women from the guilt of their sins. Now, these materials and these colors were not randomly chosen by the Lord, obviously, but with a purpose. Because all of these things speak to us of our blessed Redeemer. The whole Bible speaks of Christ. You just keep your finger in Exodus 28 and think about this. The gold and the linen and the blue and the purple and the scarlet. And then go over to Hebrews chapter 1. I want to show you this because it illustrates for us the unity of the Bible. The remarkable nature of the book that you have in your hand. That's not just something that men have come up with. I hear this all the time. Oh, the Bible's all just the writings of men. Well, yes, God used men to pen the Word. Over 40 authors. Over a period of more than 1,500 years. All the books of the Bible were written. But it's the Word of God. And there are internal evidences of that. Look at the first chapter of Hebrews. Verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And then there are various things that are said of Christ in the chapter. It's speaking about the Son of God. Now go down to verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Here's the Father speaking to the Son. What does he say in verse 8? Thy throne, O God. There's the gold. There's the deity of Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is addressed here as God. his deity, no doubt, is here. But you will also notice in verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. There's the linen. The linen speaks of righteousness. The fine linen in Revelation is the righteousness of saints. Our Lord did no sin. He had no sin. He knew no sin. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. It's all here. The gold and the linen, God and man in a perfect person. But then notice verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. He made the heavens. There's the blue. He's the Lord from heaven. But again, if you notice verse 8, it mentions a throne and a scepter. Thy throne, O God, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. He's a king. There's the purple. The king on the throne ruling in righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now go back further up the chapter to verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. Who being the brightness of his glory, oh, he is the Lord from heaven, and the express image of his person, he is God manifest in flesh, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. How did he do that? By his blood. Oh, there in the precious blood is the scarlet. He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Isn't the Bible a wonderful book? Who would ever think of putting all this together? Well, the Lord himself has put it together. The Bible is truly a wonderful book. Its unity is demonstrated on every hand. Christ is the chief subject of the sacred book. He is our great high priest. When the late Pastor William Mullen was commenting on the ephod, he said the following. The one thing I would impress upon your mind is this. We must never dissect the ephod. That is to say, we must not just talk about God, the gold, or even about the Lord, the blue, or the man, the linen, or the king, or the lamb. When God was giving the details to Moses, he said, thou shalt make the ephod. Yes, it was to be one thing. And so we must link all these colors together into one glorious personality. Do not ever dissect Christ. When we speak of his deity and humanity and authority and so on, let us always remember that there is one blessed person from whom all these glories shine. And as another puts it, we thus are taught that all rare graces are combined in Christ. See, the ephod had all of these all woven together. And in Christ, all the perfections of the Godhead are brought together. But in closing, we need to underline once again that the chief design of the ephod appears to have been to bear up the onyx stones. See, those stones were on the shoulders of the priest, attached to the ephod, with all the names of the children of Israel engraven upon them. If you're a child of God this morning, you can rejoice with me in this great truth that your great high priest bears you up upon his shoulders. And however many and weighty your concerns and worries are, his strength can never fail. For he is almighty. We could say no load is too heavy for him to bear. Take your burdens to the Lord and leave them there. Let us keep looking to him as our great intercessor. Let us keep rolling all the burdens of our hearts and our lives over on him. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. He is your sympathizing high priest, the one who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, for as one said, there's not a pang that rends the heart. but the man of sorrows has a part. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts for his own name's sake. Amen.